Well, if you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of Colossians. I just want to read one verse from Colossians, and you can just remain seated. But it's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Well, we had just completed 2 weeks ago a rather lengthy exposition through the little book of Jude. And we will be returning to some biblical exposition in upcoming Sunday afternoons. But I thought we'd take a little bit of a break. Last Lord's Day afternoon, we looked at the life of Andrew Fuller, a pioneer in support of missions. And I thought it might be profitable today to do another biographical study. And today I want to ask us to consider the life and legacy of Isaac Watts, who lived from 1674 to 1748. Isaac Watts has been called the father of English hymnody. I took the Trinity Hymnal last night and looked in the index. And if you were to look in the index of the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal, which sits in our pews here, you would find that there are no less than 42 hymn texts that are attributed to Watts in those hymnals. Among the best known of Isaac Watts' hymns are "I Sing the Mighty Power of God," "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need," which is a paraphrase of the 23rd Psalm, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," "Joy to the World, the Lord is come," "Alas and did my Savior bleed," "When I survey the wondrous cross," "Come we that love the Lord," you may know it from the chorus, "We're marching to Zion," "Jesus shall reign," "How sad our state by nature is," "Jesus my great high priest," "When I can read my title clear," "How sweet and awful," or awesome, "is the place." Isaac Watts wrote the text for all of those hymns and more. He was indeed the first prolific and popular writer of English hymns. He composed over 700 in his lifetime. Before his time, Protestant churches, that is, churches coming out of the Protestant Reformation, primarily sang metrical psalms. That is, they sang psalms that were taken as literally as possible from the original text of Scripture and set to a meter that could be sung. In fact, in many of the early Reformed churches, not only did they only sing songs, but they sang very few tunes. There might be just two or three tunes. I remember reading about one of the big controversies in one of the early Baptist churches was not when the minister introduced hymns, but when he introduced a new tune to sing some of the songs to. That was a very controversial move. And also in the early Reformed Protestant churches, they primarily sang without any musical accompaniment. A few years ago, I was in Providence, Rhode Island, and I went to visit the first Baptist church meeting house in North America that had been founded by Roger Williams. It's a beautiful building now. It actually has the original steeple that George Washington looked upon. But it's been a building that's been restored. It's owned by Brown University, and they have their graduation exercises now in the building. But as a pastor friend of mine were there for a conference, we went on a tour of the building, And the person who gave us the tour has this beautiful pipe organ in the background. She pointed out, of course, when the church was originally founded, you know, this organ wasn't here because there were no musical instruments. And they sang only metrical psalms. A lot of times we tend to think of hymns as being traditional worship. The singing of what some would call uninspired songs, meaning songs not based on biblical text in Protestant churches, really only goes back about 300 years. And really, it's Isaac Watts who had an influential role, as we'll come back to in a minute, in introducing the singing of hymns. But let's talk a little bit about Watts' life. Isaac Watts was born July 17, 1674, the first of nine children to Isaac and Sarah Watts in Southampton, England. His father was a deacon in an independent or a dissenting church, meaning it was a church that wasn't associated with the Church of England. And therefore, they were open to a lot of persecution. It wasn't until 1689 that the English had the Act of Toleration, which gave general religious liberty to dissenters, which would have included like Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists. So this was 1674. This is some years before that. And when Watts was born, his father, therefore, was in jail several times for his religious views. In fact, Watts's father was in jail at the time of his own birth and in several of the years following. His father was arrested again in 1683. When Isaac was 9 years old and jailed for 6 months, and then when he was released, he went in hiding in London for 2 years. So this is the kind of environment that Isaac Watts was born in. He's seen his father literally imprisoned for his faith. Watts started with a classical education when he was very young. We could say he was essentially homeschooled by his parents, family. He began learning Latin from his father at age 4 and Greek at age 9. He had a great passion for learning. When given a little spending money, he would cry to his mother, "A book! A book! Buy me a book!" Early on, he showed a gift especially for language and for verse, for writing poetry. We would say that Isaac Watts was a child prodigy. Very, very gifted, and it was evident very early on. A couple of anecdotes. Once during family worship in his home, the child Watts was distracted when he saw a mouse running up a bell rope by the family fireplace, and his father reprimanded him for his lack of seriousness. The child quipped, "There was a mouse for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers." After this, his father spanked him. And he said, "O father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." Around the age of 6, he wrote some poetry and showed the lines of verse to his mother. But they were so accomplished that she doubted that he had been able to compose them. And so to prove that he had actually written them, he said, "Look, mother, I'll make this acrostic." So he took every letter of his name and before her wrote out this little acrostic. I am a vile, polluted lump of earth. S, so I've continued ever since my birth. A, although Jehovah grace does daily give me, A, assure this monster Satan will deceive me. C, come therefore, Lord, from Satan's claws relieve me. W, wash me in thy blood, O Christ. A, and grace divine impart. T, then search and try the corners of my heart. T, that in all things I may be fit to do. S, service to thee and sing thy praises too. Wrote that at age 6. Watts, throughout his life, like many Puritans and Protestants of the era, highly prized industry and despised laziness. He once wrote a poem called Against Idleness and Mischief, in which he praised the busy bee and concludes the poem by writing this: In works of labor or of skill, I would be busy too, for Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. In books or work or healthful play, let my first years be passed, that I may give for every day some good account at last. After grammar school in Southampton, Watts attended what was called a dissenting academy in a place called Stoke Newington. He went there in 1690 at age 16. At that time, if you were not part of the established church, if you were a dissenter, you could not attend the major English universities like Oxford or Cambridge. And so the dissenters set up alternative schools for their children. He finished this academy in 1694 and returned home to study for 2 years. And this is when he began to first write hymns. In 1696, he became the private tutor for a wealthy family. He felt a call to the ministry. He preached his first sermon, July 17, 1698, on his 24th birthday, and became an assistant pastor at Mark Lane Chapel in London. And in 1702, he became the pastor of that congregation. Watts had various problems with physical illness during his adult years. Some of that was probably due to the fact that he carried out such a strict regimen of study, rising early, not eating regularly, staying up late. In 1712, he went to live under the patronage of Sir Thomas and Lady Abney in Stoke Newington. And from their home and with their kind of patronage or sponsorship, he sort of took up an itinerant ministry of studying, writing, preaching, although he kept some in touch with the congregation that he had previously served. In 1717, he published a collection of hymns. And in 1719, he published what were called the Psalms of David, in which he went through the Psalms and he paraphrased them. Like I said, up until this time, most people were singing Psalms that were very closely translated from the original text of the book of Psalms. And Watts was an innovator in taking the Psalms and paraphrasing them. He left out the imprecatory portions, places like in Psalm 137 where it talks about babies having their heads bashed against the rocks. He would skip over those parts. And he also infused messianic fulfillment and evangelical interpretations into the Psalms. So he would take a psalm, and it would be a psalm about Christ, but he would explicitly mention Jesus, mention Christ, or mention the cross. And from the beginning, when these were published, they began to be immensely popular. People were sort of tired of singing the same things they had sung, the same tunes, and people bought the Psalms of David and began to sing them. In 1715, he also wrote a hymn book for children called Divine and Moral Songs. In addition to hymns, Watts wrote numerous volumes on theology and philosophy. Perhaps one of his best-known works is called Logic, or The Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry After Truth, with a Variety of Rules to Guard Against Error in the Affairs of Religion and Human Life, as well as in the Sciences, 1724. They liked long titles in those days. We saw that with Fuller last week, didn't we? This, by the way, this book, which I think is usually abbreviated just Logic, was a textbook on Aristotelian logic, which was used for generations as a standard text at Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, and Yale. Watts died on November the 25th, 1748, and was buried at Bunhill Field, which is the famous nonconformist cemetery in London. If you ever have the opportunity to go and visit London, England, one of the places you ought to put on your itinerary is the Bunhill Field Cemetery. It's just a little cemetery. I had the privilege of visiting there a couple of years ago, and there's nothing special about it. You go by, you would think it was nothing. It's right in the middle of the city. It's very crowded, big buildings all around. But in this cemetery, all the well-known famous dissenting ministers, John Bunyan is buried there, and just Puritans, just in this very enclosed space. I've got pictures of me standing by Bunyan's tombstone and whatnot. But very interesting. But he's there. Well, that's a little bit about Isaac Watts. So I hope the next time we might happen to pick up a hymn book and you look at Isaac Watts' hymn, you might think a little bit about this man. Now, I want to reflect a little bit, though, on Watts's legacy. And I want to point to two clouds that hang over Isaac Watts' legacy. The first cloud would be this. Was it a good thing that Watts introduced the paraphrasing of Psalms that led to the singing of uninspired hymns? Because what then eventually happened within the evangelical church? Psalm singing was pushed out. And again, at one time, hymn singing was the newfangled stuff. And we now think of it as traditional, but at one time, it was the innovation. It was the new thing. Although initially, if you were to read through Watts's paraphrases of the Psalms, many of them are beautiful. They're close to the original text, but it's sort of like the Pandora's box myth. It sort of opened up a possibility. And one of the reasons that the reformers had gone back in purifying the worship that had been in the Roman Catholic Church was they saw how easily it was to have non-biblical items be introduced into worship. And they saw how if you just open a little bit, over generations, more things get added, more innovations get added, so that you push out. And that's why many of them were very solid on let's only sing God's Word. We can't go wrong if we sing God's Word. At least we know we're singing inspired truth instead of opening the floodgates. So did Watts's introduction of the paraphrasing of Psalms and hymns introduce a floodgate of musical innovation that eventually weakened the worship of evangelical churches? Hear what I'm saying? Does the Psalms of David by Watts lead to I Come to the Garden Alone, or Southern Gospel songs, or praise bands, or schmaltzy songs that get away from biblical concepts? He didn't do that. But did it open something that led to that? The second cloud over Watts's life is that some believe that later in his life, he eventually became a Unitarian and rejected Trinitarian Christianity. During his day, there were lots of controversies over establishing the biblical basis for the Trinity. There was a renewal of Arianism. Arianism is based on the teachings of Arius, who denied the deity of Christ and stressed the unity, the oneness of God, but denied the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And according to one of the old encyclopedias, the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, it says of Isaac Watts, quote, He was opposed in 1719 to the imposition of the doctrine of the Trinity on independent ministers at a ministers' conference at Salters Hall, where his views were in the minority. He held a theory which he hoped might close the breach between Arianism and the faith of the Church. He maintained that the human soul of Christ, created before the world, had been united to the divine principle in the Godhead, known as the Sophia or Logos, and that the personality of the Holy Ghost was figurative rather than literal. And so there's a question of, did Watts hold to Trinitarian Christianity? If you got online at sermonaudio.com, you'd find a couple of audio messages put there by Stillwater's Revival that raise questions about Watts's orthodoxy. These were apparently issues that he agonized over. Late in life, he wrote a brief treatise titled A Solemn Address to the Deity, in which he poured out his heart to God and wrote, "Help me, Heavenly Father, for I am quite tired and weary of these human explainings, so various and uncertain. When wilt thou explain it to me thyself, O my God, by the secret and certain dictates of thy Spirit, according to the intimations of thy word?" These views became a bit of embarrassment to friends in the ministry who had supported him. And actually, some of those people suggest that it would be unfair to say that Watts was not Trinitarian, that he suffered with some physical illness toward the end of his life, and a lot of the views that he put forward were just things he was thinking about, and they were not his settled convictions. But at any rate, in the end, there's some uncertainty as to whether or not Watts held to an orthodox position on the Trinity toward the end of his life. So, now I've sullied your views of Watts. What can we conclude about him? Watts was a great man, a brilliant man. He certainly exerted a tremendous influence that extends even to this day. You probably weren't even aware that when you picked up a hymn book and sang a hymn, you could probably trace it back to the influence of Isaac Watts. And yet we are left to ponder these two clouds that hang over his legacy. And if anything, Watts's life is a reminder to us to be very careful about what we advocate, and be very careful about what we hold to, and be very careful about what we publicly espouse, because we never know what the larger influence will be upon others. Let me invite you to stand together. Well, Lord, you have commanded us in your word that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I pray that you would help us to be a people that sing your praises, and that you would come, Father, as the Psalms say, and inhabit our praises. Father, as we begin to turn now and prepare our hearts for coming to the Lord's table, I pray that you would begin in us a work of self-examination, and that we would recognize our great need for Christ, that we would be reminded of Christ's work for us upon the cross, and that we would be drawn to cling ever more closely to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.